Turning to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. These remarkable words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. And we'll be considering one of Paul's magnificent doxologies, this ecstatic outburst of praise to Almighty God. But before we can look at the verse, and this will be a difficult thing to do, it's important we should look at what gave rise to this doxology, and it is the substance of the 11th chapter. It's a great issue, and there is a mystery unfolded. There is one of the great methods of God in the salvation of lost souls, Jews and Gentiles alike, opened up, unfolded to us here. And what I would like to do is summarize it, and then we can go straight after that to the doxology. This may be a little frustrating. It may produce questions in your mind. It may be that I make some assertions that I do not have time to adequately establish or prove. But if you'll excuse me, I have to try to get through the preceding verses, the context, quite briefly, so that we can get to the substance of the doxology itself. Well, this is about the Jews, this 11th chapter of Romans. So we go back to verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, in a sense, the answer to that is yes. The Old Testament scriptures predicted it for some time, and then, tragically and sadly, the time came after centuries of divine patience that the special favors and advantages given to the Jews through their national covenant, their flag, as it were, was run down the flagpole, and the international church, Jewish Gentile church of Jesus Christ, was brought in. So largely, yes, the Jewish nation, certainly as any kind of theocracy, any kind of state and church combined together, came to an end. But did that mean that there was no more hope for Jews, for individual Jews, for any number of Jews? Oh no, because throughout the Bible, it has always been the promise of God that a remnant will be saved. Actually, it always was a remnant. It never was the case back in earliest times that all the Jews were personally saved. No, it always was a remnant, as we know from our Old Testament history, the tremendous struggle of faith even among the Jews. So here the question is put, hath God cast away his people? The question implying altogether. Have they been altogether and permanently rejected? God forbid, says Paul. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. I, he says, the apostle to the Gentiles, am an example of a saved Jew, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it is by no means true that the rejection of the Jews means the rejection of all Jews. And that is what we learn in that first verse. And then in the second, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Yes, as a race, there is no more special favor for them. As a race, there is no more special position. But a great number of individuals who are Jews are among the elect of God. Elect Jews. And while the race may be rejected, individual elect predestinated Jews will most certainly be saved. And that's the meaning of the second verse. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And there's the answer of God to him in verse 4. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, and presumably women and children in addition, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So even somebody as illustrious as Elijah didn't realize and didn't know just how many elect Jews there were in his time. He thought there were none. But there were 7,000 plus. However, that's not very many, I grant, because there would have been several millions of Israelites, and the Lord said there are 7,000, which could mean if there were wives and children, older children, say, involved, there could have been, who knows, 20 to 30,000. But still, that's a very small fraction of the whole. But the point is that Elijah didn't even realize there were that many. So these were not Jews who'd come to personal and deep faith in God through the ministry of Elijah, so far as he knew anyway. But they were there, and no mistake about it. There has always been a saved, substantial remnant among the Jews in Old Testament times. And then verse 5, even so then, at this present time, and throughout this chapter, Paul will be talking about at this present time, and all the way through the gospel age. At this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, so far we must understand that the nation as a race have lost their privileges, but there are many individual Jews or proportion, a remnant, who have been and were at Paul's time and always will be elect Jews saved to the end of the age. So that's made very plain. And then there's a little addition here in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. It isn't that they are saved as a nation, seeking the way of salvation that suits them by ritual, by appeal to their descendants from Abraham. No, these are elect Jews, just like Gentiles, saved by grace alone. And in verse 7, a clarification. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Well, Paul dealt with this in the previous chapter. What was Israel seeking for? Acceptance with God on their terms, really. Claiming to be righteous by ritual, by appeal to their race. No, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect Jews among them, the election, hath obtained it, salvation. And the rest, truly the great majority, were blinded. According as it is written, verse 8, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Now, it's not that God initiated their rejection of him or their obstinacy. No, it was their fault. They would not believe. Scripture tells us that in so many places. They rejected him, and then they were judicially hardened. And that happens to Gentiles too. They were judicially hardened. And that is in verse 8. God's response was to harden them, as it were. And David has comments on that in verse 9 and 10. But I go down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The sense here is, have they stumbled that the entire number of them should fall? This is how the chapter opened. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now this is very remarkable and very wonderful. God, in punishing the Jews for their unbelief, will not let go of elect Jews, but even they will stumble for the time being, and then the gospel will go out to the Gentiles, God will favour them greatly, and elect Jews will be stirred to a kind of right envy. Gentiles being converted. Gentiles coming to a personal knowledge of God. And they will be moved to seek him through that same gospel. This is astonishing. Here is God's plan, that Jews, who are by nature, let us say, for the purposes of the argument, very proud and despise and disdain Gentiles and say, we are the people, when God rejects them, he will bring elect Jews among them to actually be appealed to by Gentiles. And a work will take place in their hearts, and they'll humble themselves, not only to listen to God, but to listen to him through despised Gentile churches. What a wonderful thing that God will do. And he will bring elect Jews to faith in himself through those churches. That's going to be his method. So Jews are not altogether lost. There will be an elect remnant who will come in through being moved at the message of salvation proclaimed among the Gentiles. Verse 11 again. Have they stumbled that they should, let me insert the word, altogether fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation comes unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now here's a wonderful verse, verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, because the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, because they're saved, how much more their fullness? Whatever does that mean? How much more their fullness? Well, if elect Jews are saved progressively and added to the church through the centuries of the gospel age, and they serve Christ and the gospel, well, they will add to the blessing of lost Gentiles. They fall, the Lord visits the Gentiles, Jews turn to those Gentile churches and strengthen the Gentile churches. What an amazing plan of God. And that's what it means. How much more their fullness. Now, at this point, I'm going to take you through something difficult and controversial, because it's so very important to do this and to see this. Look down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. It's something which you would never have thought of if God hadn't revealed it in his word. Here it is. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, which is the major part, of course, the way we use the word part today always suggests a small part, or often does, but here what is intended is the major part, because elect Jews are the minority of Jews. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now sometimes this is read in the following way. When all the Gentiles who are going to be saved are saved, you come to the end of the age of the gospel, all the Gentiles that are elect are saved, then, people read it this way, and this is a great mistake, then what will happen is this. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Suddenly there'll be a tremendous blessing, and the whole nation of Israel will be converted and come into the kingdom of God. Now that's not the way to read it, and that runs the chapter into a tremendous contradiction. Because back in verse 12, we've read this. The fullness of the Gentiles, of the Jews rather, will lead to even further blessing among the Gentiles. But how can that be if the Gentiles have been fully called? The Gentiles are all there, all in the kingdom. The Jewish nation is converted. How will that enrich further Gentiles? Lead to enrichment, enlargement of the church. It's a contradiction, you see. And verse 15, the same. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? No, if the Jews are not converted until after all the Gentiles are converted, then they cannot strengthen the Gentile church so that more Gentiles are converted. Can't be done. The chapter is in massive contradiction. No, so I go back down to verse 25 to show how it should be read. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Simple. This state of affairs, where Israel as a nation is rejected, but a remnant is being, the elect remnant is being saved all the time, this will be the way of things until the end. Until all the Gentiles are brought in. And then the role of the Gentiles who are to be saved is made up, and so is the role of the Jews who are to be saved made up. That's the plain sense of the passage. And that means there's no contradiction with verses 12 and 15, because that remnant of Jews that are being saved all the time down the centuries of the gospel age are in turn strengthening the Gentile church and bringing about the conversion of more. And that's the wonderful sense of the passage. Now look at verse 26. We will get to the doxology, but just bear with me. Verse 26, and so when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the translation is perfect. It does not say in verse 26, and then all Israel shall be saved. It says, and so, and that's the Greek. In this way will it come about that all Israel is saved, all elect Israel. When the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, at the same time, all the role of elect Jews will have been made up. And so, all Israel. All Israel is the same as the fullness of the Gentiles. Not all Gentiles are saved. Not all Jews are saved. The fullness of the Gentiles means all elect Gentiles. All Israel means all elect Jews. Doesn't mean the whole nation. It never does. In Paul's use, it refers to all the number of the elect. You see the point? The plan of chapter 11 is very wonderful, but very simple. Let me throw a little complication into the works. We live in Britain. We've had peace for decades. We accept one another in a land of peace. There is no great hostility to Jewish people, certainly not among you, dear friends. In fact, because you love the Bible, you have the deepest respect and prayerful hopes for Jewish people, I'm sure. But, you know, in Paul's time, there was tremendous hostility between Jews and Gentiles, just as if you lived in the Middle East today, just as if you were a Muslim in one of the countries around Israel. The suspicion and the hostility between Jew and Gentile was there. Now that's the background of this chapter. There's this intense disregard, even hatred, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet here is Paul saying, it's necessary for God to reject the Jewish nation, but this is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews are going to come in among the Gentiles to hear the gospel and be saved together. Isn't it astonishing? God is not only going to save Gentiles and Jews, but let them influence each other, and salvation come to them via each other. This is an astonishing plan. Only God would have thought of something like that. Only God would have had the power to carry that through and open hearts and minds so that there was this two-way fertilization of Jew to Gentile and Gentile to Jew. That's, by the way, But don't you think that is astonishing? Who would ever have thought of such a thing? And yet that's how God has worked and is working. But I must be quick. Let's go back then to verse 13. Paul is speaking of what is happening in his day and will happen throughout the gospel age. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. This process is happening now, he says. I would love to be instrumental and so work among the Gentiles that my work among the Gentiles leads to the salvation of elect Jews even now. And then he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of this elect remnant be but life from the dead? The Gentile churches will be that much strengthened. That's wonderful, isn't it? This isn't something that's going to happen at the end of time. And of course we know that, because all the scriptures in the New Testament that speak of what will happen when Christ comes again don't say anything about a last minute salvation of the Jews. Christ will come, as you know, and then he will come with all those saints who have gone before in their resurrection bodies, and believers will be resurrected and meet him in the air, and then there will be the general judgment and the destruction of the present earth and the reconstitution of it. All these things are laid out in the scriptures, and nowhere does it say, oh, and by the way, somewhere, as Christ comes again, the whole Jewish nation is going to be converted. You don't find that anywhere else, except here by misreading this passage. It is not confirmed in other passages. Now you may say to me, I don't know any converted Jews. Well, I can understand that. There seem to be precious few to our view. And that's exactly why Paul brings up Elijah. He said, Lord, there are no converted Jews. And the Lord said, yes, there's 7,000 you don't happen to have noticed, plus their wives and children, but I've saved them, and they're my elect. Well, I know of some, and I know of some Jewish Christian pastors too, and maybe you know of some, and the conversion of the elect among the Jews strengthens the Gentile churches and wins even more. And that's the sense of the passage. And then there's some reasoning which I will hurry with greatly. In verse 6, if the first fruit be holy, that is when God began to deal with the Jews, with Abraham and the patriarchs, the lump is also holy. There will be an ongoing tradition. This remnant will always be there. And there's a warning to the Gentiles in a number of these verses not to get proud, or they'll receive the same severity and rejection as the Jews. But then I come down quickly to verse 26 again. So all Israel shall be saved. By the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, so the fullness of elect Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. There you are, someone may say. The deliverer is going to come, Christ is going to come again and save all the Jews. But you should look at the words very carefully. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. It's quoted from Isaiah. In fact, three parts of Isaiah are carefully woven in together in this quotation. He's not coming from heaven for this. When he comes from heaven, that is the end. The day of grace is over. All the elect are made up. This is a quotation from Isaiah about Christ's coming to Zion and from Zion, among Jerusalem, to secure the salvation of people. And the verse simply says that elect Jews will be saved in exactly the same way as elect Gentiles by the atoning blood of Christ, the salvation that he purchased on Calvary's cross. It's not about his return, his second coming, but a scripture predicting his first coming as the basis of the salvation of all the elect among Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that's those who are lost, but as touching the election, there is among them a remnant, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's a beautiful verse. God made promises to the fathers. He told Abraham, gave him promises that would include not only many of his literal seed, but all the families of the earth. But not only all the families of the earth, some of his own seed too, and some of the Gentile families. And so there will always be a blessing for Jews, not the total nation, but the remnant of grace in accordance with what God told the fathers. Well, dear friends, it's when Paul contemplates all this and the Spirit moves him. What a wonderful thing that for hundreds of years until Christ comes again, elect Jews will be saved. And they'll be saved through the word in the Gentile churches. Wonderful, remarkable grace in their hearts. And then they will add that much more to the Gentile churches, and there'll be even greater blessing to the world. And then the great outburst of verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Tremendous words. What do they mean? Well, riches. I was going to take you to some other scriptures here, but I won't do that for shortage of time. But through the letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere here in Romans, riches is most often used in connection with salvation. So although this verse would work as a description of God's wisdom and knowledge, it's in the context of the riches of his grace. Oh, the depth of the riches in salvation, that's the subject, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Riches. How deep is God's wisdom, the way in which he administers salvation? All his wisdom is deep, but his wisdom in giving effect to salvation is amazing. His plans are perfect. Wisdom and knowledge, what's the difference? Well, wisdom is how God plans. Wisdom is how God works things out. Wisdom is how he applies his knowledge. His ability to select the very best scheme for carrying out his glory and his purposes. And this scheme is amazing and marvelous. So it is in praise, this doxology, of the depth of God's wisdom in framing a plan and a way of bringing salvation. His knowledge down to the smallest detail. His knowledge includes every moment. His knowledge, and this is important for this, in this context, his knowledge includes all that might have been. If you're playing chess, or if you're working out something complicated, if you're trying to construct a policy of action, as perhaps a government might, whether to do this, whether to do that, to get us out of the recession. Oh, there are all sorts of unforeseen consequences. You do this to bring something about, and it has the opposite effect. And you were astonished. You know, you get rid of all the wasps, and you have a terrible plague of dragonflies, and you didn't expect it. Unforeseen consequences. God's knowledge is so profound and so deep. He knows all the possible consequences of any action. He could do this or that, and here is the range of possible outcomes. And then he could do this or that or this or that or this or that, until you get billions of possible outcomes. God can project his mind in a split second into an infinite possibility of outcomes. His wisdom is so great and his knowledge so deep. And so he and he alone can select in an instant the absolute right thing to do to achieve his objectives. Isn't it astonishing? Amazing? Oh, the depth, everything God plans and God brings to pass. It's unimpeachable. It's magnificent. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Everything he does in your life and mine, every correction he makes in our direction, every providence he assigns to us, it's perfect, it's designed for us. And he does that so perfectly. Think of man's riches, so shallow I needn't waste your time. The banks, we discover, are far from infallible. Politicians are far from infallible. Now there's the Iraq inquiry, and it's astonishing what's coming out already. And you think, how flimsy were political decisions, military decisions, policy decisions? Was it really that shallow? And it's all coming out. And we're astonished and amazed. And constantly theories fall, and promises, human promises, go unkept. And look at the way life is explained. We're in an age of vaunted science, where life is explained purely in terms of material facts. And we're all brought up through the schools, bombarded with this. There isn't anything that happens in our brains, any decision we take, that cannot, if you only knew how, be explained in material terms, by activity of different chemicals and pathways in the brain. And we're brainwashed to being ultra-materialists. And what used to be called that dual nature of reality. Some things you can trace and establish materially, scientifically. And oceans of human activity, which is completely mysterious. And they say, no, there's nothing unfathomable anymore. There's nothing non-material. There's no life force. There's no soul. How shallow we've become. Never has there been more knowledge and more valid scientific knowledge. And yet it's led to the tremendous conceit of the human race. We've got the answer to it all. And this whole genome project and things like this. Why? Various writers are telling us, a few years ago, it seemed as though we were poised to explain everything. And then the great explosion in genetical knowledge, and we're absolutely floundering. And whole new problems and areas of uncertainty, things that cannot be explained, appear. And yet, unshaken, the scientific world goes on saying, everything has a material explanation. There is no soul, there is no spiritual realm, there is no anything. And then you read this magnificent contrasting statement, and they know nothing of this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Riches. Why, you're converted, dear friend. You have understanding you never had before. You have forgiveness, the riches of forgiveness. All sin washed away. You have reconciliation with God. What riches are ours, that we are intimate with the eternal God, and we have communion with him. We have conversion, change of character and even of personality. And we have power that we never had before. And so much happiness and so much peace. And we have eternal glory, and it's all unearned. In fact, it's unpurchasable except by Christ on Calvary's cross. It was unexpected. It's unlosable. It's indestructible. What riches we have, far higher than anything in the world. What's the world got in terms of riches? The skyscrapers at Dubai? Would he change them tonight for the riches of spiritual experience and life and knowledge and understanding? These things are immeasurable and indescribable, so deep. And we, the more we know in our Bibles, the more amazed we are. And look at one little thing here. No wonder Paul bursts out with these wonderful things. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Whatever do you think that means? It means when Abraham and the patriarchs were told that God would bless their seed, or an elect number of their seed, when God would bless their seed and touch their hearts and save them, they cried out to him in prayer. They prayed for their seed and for all the families of the world. And so, in accordance with that, they're blessed for the Father's sakes. There must always be an elect remnant of Jews because of the Father's and because of their desires and prayers. And so with us, God in his amazing wisdom and knowledge, he's taken account before the foundation of the world even of your prayers for lost people and mine. And he weaves all this into his wonderful eternal plan. He plans blessings down the centuries of time. He plans revivals, every individual deliverance. He blesses foreign missions. He pours out gifts upon his people. He determines the twists and turns of life. He blesses us with husbands or wives, or he blesses us mightily in the single state, even if sometimes that involves disappointment and suffering. God will mightily bless and guide all his people. And he raises up people from nowhere. Where did those disciples come from? Galilean fishermen, if you please. Relatively uneducated men. What was God doing in his plan? Well, I'll tell you what he was doing. It's to some extent obvious. He was establishing the New Testament revolution on foundations which could never be given the glory. We're not tonight here going to say, weren't all the disciples geniuses, wonderful people, magnificent people? Look at all the degrees they had and all the training they had and the heritage and their descent, all descended from kings and emperors. No, we say they were simple fishermen. They might have been brighter than us, for all we know, but they were nevertheless ordinary people and relatively uneducated people. And God did that so that all the glory would be his. The wonder of his plan, the way he works, the way he goes about everything. And he still works that way. And through the annals of revival, you see some remarkable people who are among the most mightily used of God. And then we say, oh, the church needs to be organized. And we need efficient denominations. And they must have leaderships, just like great businesses in the world and nation states. And there must be a structure and a pyramid, a hierarchy and so on, for something to thrive and work. But what does God do? He sets up a chain of independent little churches in Soviet Russia. And they survive. Because that's what they were. Because they could not be felled by one stroke of the sword from the Soviet state. Because they were autonomous and individual and independent and everywhere. And God takes what, according to this world, is weak and mightily blesses it in a way that the big structure would never survive. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. And one could bring so many examples of these things. Same now in Afghanistan. Do you think a United Church of Jesus Christ denomination would survive a day? Oh no. Autonomous groups, house groups, all sorts of wonderful things. And God works in this way and keeps his church alive in so many parts of the world. Verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments, his decrees, his purposes. It's been pointed out endlessly by the Puritans. You know, you can talk about the wiles of the devil. And we're counseled in Scripture to know the wiles and the methods of the devil. Because he does the same things over and over again. He hasn't got the imagination of Almighty God. And so he leaves tracks like an animal in the ground. And you can see how he works and where he goes for all his devastating intelligence. But God, His range of activities is much greater, and it's unsearchable. And all our lives we'll be saying, why did God do this? Or why did God do that? We cannot search his judgments or find fault with him. We can only listen and observe and admire and trust him. Some people want to pry too much. They want to examine minutely doctrines which are beyond the human mind and get resolutions and understandings. And there's a point at which you have to stand back and say, I can't progress beyond what is plainly revealed in the scripture. The divine intellect is far too high. We can never fathom the basis of electing love. We can never fathom all the reasons for our training in this life and why he does what he does with each one of us. We'll know many of the solutions one day, but not in this life, because his judgments, his decrees, his methods are unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. Verse 34, and our time is almost gone. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? This is from Jeremiah 23. We explore with humility and reverence, and we value the riches that we have. Never challenge or question the providence of God. Never rely on or overesteem the preacher. Some people want to do that, believe everything a preacher says without question. No, show the working, see how things are arrived at scripturally. Look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. This is based on God's words to Job in chapter 41 of that book. Who has given to God information that he needed, or advice, or service that he desperately needed, or wealth? Who has given anything to God that leaves God in his debt and owing him repayment? He needs nothing from us. Nothing. He deigns in his wonderful love to enroll us and use us in his service. That's his wonderful fatherly love, and we rejoice to serve him. But he doesn't need us. It's our privilege. It's our joy. It's our declaration of gratitude. But he is so powerful and so great and so mighty, he will never be indebted to us. And look at verse 36. For of him, that means from him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him comes everything, the universe, time, life, your mind, your salvation, all your spiritual experience, the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, everything comes from him, and everything comes through him. You would never understand a thing about God if the Holy Spirit didn't sow it in your heart and illuminate you and enlighten you and convict you. It comes not only from him, but through him, through Christ, through his work on Calvary, through his irresistible grace, through his provision of the scripture, and the Holy Spirit illuminating it. Everything of value is from him, and through him, and to him, for his glory, for his eternal fame, to celebrate his justice and his mercy and his mighty love and attributes. These are tremendous things. Friends, that final verse, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, honour, worth, credit, praise, worship, love. These things are his eternal debt, and he is due them all. Uninterrupted joy, uninterrupted mercy, no more sin, no more unbelief, all for the eternal glory of God. Well, I'm not going into the next chapter, but it's no surprise to us to read verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God and all the riches of his knowledge and wisdom, that you present your bodies in total dedication, a living sacrifice. These are wonderful, wonderful verses, don't you think? And we can only bow before him and yield to him and submit everything to him and let him have all the credit and praise and glory. Let's close this evening singing.